Turning in the Old Testament to Genesis together, let's stand and listen to the Word. Last week, as we considered the sinfulness of sin in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read a corresponding description of the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of humanity from Genesis chapter 6. The conditions that God judged with the flood. Tonight, as we consider God's intervention for sinners, His intervening grace in Christ Jesus, as we will read in a moment from Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. We see that here in the flood, it was God who was rich in mercy who remembered Noah. Beginning at Genesis 7 and verse 17, the judgment of God against sin and the mercy of God in remembering Noah. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, the birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Turning to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. We read again of the intervening grace of God. We will read actually the first 7 verses. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Looking at Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, that would be a good thing to do while you're listening to the preaching of the word. Tonight, looking at verses 4 through 7, 4 through 7, and studying tonight the intervening grace of God towards helpless, hell-deserving sinners. A little bit of review for a moment. I'm going to be doing this for a number of weeks. I probably will do it perhaps more than maybe even you want me to do, but it's always important to have in your mind every time we come back to a text in a book is a sense of its structure and main themes. And in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, I've been saying this for a few weeks, there is a statement of purpose, a grand theme, a theme to the book of Ephesians, which is being unfolded in the subsequent chapters of the book. And it is this, that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose of His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself,
that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather all things together in one in Christ, both which are in heaven and on the earth in him. That God has a purpose for history, and in that purpose for history, it is the enthronement and the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus to one final glorious end, that one day in the whole cosmos, all will be perfectly united in Christ, under Christ, under his rule and kingship. And we've seen some impediments to that. A number of the impediments, three main impediments to that in the present sinful broken age are the following. There is a kingdom of darkness. There's a rebellious kingdom. There's Satan and all of his hosts together with the world. And the people of this world that are arrayed against Christ, the Lord and his anointed, the Father and the Son, and the rule of God over all the earth. And we read at the end of chapter 1 that Christ has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he has been seated far above all principality, power, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age which is to come. In other words, he has absolute sovereignty over all things. He conquered sin and death and the kingdom of darkness in his death and resurrection. There is not one power left in the universe that can stand against Jesus and his kingdom. They have been defeated. The second impediment is that humanity, sinful, rebellious humanity, stands in opposition to Christ. And what we are studying is how God, in his eternal purposes, has a plan to bring sinners under Christ, under his lordship, in union with him and communion with him and with the Father and the Son. The great divine rescue of the ages, redemption, salvation, that some of humanity, the elect, as we studied in chapter 1, the elect before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons, that God is bringing them in time under Christ and to be united to Christ by the preaching of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in the future, we're going to see that there's hostilities in the human race. That there is a natural tendency, which even can cause great heartache in the Church of Jesus Christ, for humanity to be at war with each other, for brother and sister in Christ even to be not unified but disunified, to be at war with each other. And the Apostle is going to say in the coming chapters that Jew and Gentile and the whole Church, by the power of the Spirit, will experience unity as all things are being brought in unity under Christ's lordship. Well, back to that, we're in that second category. How is it that God is bringing rebellious sinners under the lordship of Jesus Christ for salvation? Last week we studied the nature of the rebellion in verses 1 through 3. The nature of the rebellion and the description, diagnosis, and prognosis for the human race, according to the Apostle Paul, was not just bleak, but it was hopeless. I mean, the human race in itself. You and I, described in our natural state, dead in trespasses and sins. Another place the Apostle says, without God and without hope in the world. We follow the world instead of following God. We're under the power of the devil instead of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And we follow the lusts of the flesh such that the wrath of God is against us and we are children of wrath by nature. How is it then, here's the question for tonight, that a spiritually dead child of wrath, a person deserving the wrath of God, can be brought into union and communion with Jesus Christ? Now, there's two problems here. There's two problems. When we ask the question, how can someone described as a children of wrath, under the power and dominion of the devil, at enmity with God, how can they be brought into union with Jesus Christ? And the problems are twofold. One is the offense of sin. God can't look upon sin. A sinner can't come in the presence of God and live. In other words, there's a breach. We're enemies, and we're enemies in our trespasses and sins, in active rebellion against God. The second problem is every bit as complicated. We're doomed for destruction because of a rebellion. But the second problem is that we are dead in these trespasses and sins. That means we don't have the natural ability to accomplish salvation or even to move ourselves in any way, shape, or form from this position of dead rebellion, spiritually dead rebellion, into union and communion with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't have the capacity to do within ourselves what needs to be done. So in one sense, what we're going to be studying tonight very simply is God's power to bring life to the dead. God's power to bring life to the dead. A power to which Scripture testifies again and again in so many ways. Even at the very beginning, this wasn't because of sin. Adam wasn't yet a living being. But without God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam would never have been a living soul. In other words, all the life and the power of life originates always and only with God. And we see that power tied to his servants. You think of Elisha and the Shunammite widow's son, Shunammite woman's son, rather. You think of Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain and raising Lazarus. You think Paul and Eutychus. And you think of the ultimate reality, the ultimate demonstration of this truth, that God has power over death and power to give life, and that is in the resurrection, the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, made alive by divine power, now the great conqueror. And really what we need to go from what we read in verses 1 through 3, dead in trespasses and sins, to being alive, is we need supernatural, divine, divinely initiated and accomplished intervention. To go from the state of rebellion to the state of submission to Christ, to go from the state of being dead to the state of being alive, to go from the state of being lost to being found, the state of being a rebel to the state of being a subject, requires supernatural, divinely initiated intervention. It requires the power of God. And we're going to study that intervention. The intervention that was required for you to be described as once dead in trespasses and sins, but now alive in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at the glory of divine intervention. We're going to look at the single reason for that divine intervention. We're going to look at the means by which God accomplished this intervention, and then finally the great end. So 4 points. Usually I have 2 or 3. Tonight I have 4. Glory of divine intervention. Single reason for that intervention. The means by which God accomplished that intervention. And then finally, the end or the purpose or the goal for that divine intervention. Well, the problem is total alienation from God. We've seen that already. It's bleak. A bleak description of death and rebellion, of the emptiness of the human condition, verses 1 through 3, apart from the living God. And where this leaves us, theologically, is not only a bleak description, but a bleak place. What Paul is pressing in the first 3 verses is the hopelessness of the sinful human condition, and particularly the hopelessness of any self-improvement. If you're here tonight and you like self-help books or watching, like I've said before, daytime talk shows on how you can improve yourself, make yourself a better person, the Bible says that all construction activities that you undertake concerning your own life in your own strength actually will not result in any progress but further demolition. In other words, you will be taking your life apart to a greater degree. You don't have the capacity to make spiritual progress in your life by your own strength. And where this leaves us theologically, where this leaves us in the book is with the next 2 words, which are the two words which in one sense summarize the entirety of the gospel and give the only answer to the problem of the human condition, and the words are, but God. There are two words, and one is an adjoining word, a connecting word, but. And after 1 through 3, if this word was not introduced here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the letter would be over. We have, in our natural human condition, we've painted ourselves in a corner. There's no way out by our own strength. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, and you see the river and its power as it's going over the edge of the falls. And there's a place where you can stand right by the brink. And you see this thick, rushing river, just unstoppable, endlessly going over the edge. And maybe I'm the only one, but surely some other people have thought this. What if I was there? What would happen? What would happen is I would have no power to stop what would happen next. That's the human condition in sinfulness, dead in trespasses and sins, and being swept towards the precipice of the wrath of God forever. We aren't going to save ourselves. We need divine intervention. The necessity of divine intervention flows right out of our condition. And again, these two words, but God, and here I'm quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel, because it's at this point that divine intervention appears in human history from God. And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what we need. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 4 through 7, it's a long sentence with one main verb. And if you would put it together, if you would strip away all of the extra clauses and you would summarize what Paul is saying, he's saying, we were dead in sins and trespasses, but God made us alive. But God made us alive. The whole of this section simplifies to that astounding truth that the living God, from whom we are alienated on account of our sins, from whom we have no right in ourselves to receive, to expect mercy, grace, or forgiveness, or salvation, He has done in and for His people, in and for us, what we could not do for ourselves. He's done in us what we couldn't do for ourselves if we took all the collective minds of the brightest of humanity in all of history and put them together. The best engineers at Apple or Google or NASA or SpaceX, put all the brightest people in the world in one room, put them all together. And not one, and not all of them together, could begin to touch the problem of spiritual deadness because of sin. But God, who is the author of life, and the one who is able to make all things new, and the author of the new creation, He has intervened, but God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. You see, the problem we have on account of a rebellion is out of the reach of all humanity, beyond the reach of humanity, but the solution for the problem is found within the Godhead, in God Himself. But God made us alive. We are not what we used to be. You are not, if you're in Christ, what you used to be, for only one reason: supernatural, gracious, divine, life-giving intervention. But God made us alive. The question is why? Why does He do this? Why does He do this? Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite passed the dying man on the side of the road. And you weren't just dying, you're spiritually dead, unable to save yourself, but worse, still a dead man walking. If you go back to verse 1, and trespasses and sins in which he walked, you were dead, spiritually dead, without God, without hope in the world, but using the physical life and energy that God has given you, to shake your fist in the face of God and say, I will never bow. Now, why does God makes such sinners alive. And why you? Why? What's the reason? Many people look in all the wrong places to find a reason or an answer to this question. A reason for God to save sinners. And let me give you two of the most common variations that I hear. I expect God to save me. And what most people mean by that is bring me into heaven. I expect to live in His presence for the following reason. Because I am essentially a good person. And if you want to expand that, it's because I'm essentially lovable. If God were to look at me and weigh me in the balances, I don't really accept the Apostle Paul's description of me. I would argue that I actually have some lovable qualities which would cause God to move towards me and rescue me from the other troubling aspects of my life. The assumption here, first of all, it's a wholesale rejection of walking according to the course of the world, under the power of the devil, according to the lust of the flesh, and being a child of wrath. It's a whole-scale rejection of the diagnosis of God. Where does it come from? It comes from pride. Verse 1 through 3 is not the description of somebody who is lovable. In fact, it describes sworn enemies of the living God, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in league with the Prince of Darkness, who, if we were there on the day when Christ was crucified, we would have joined the crowd and said, "Nail him to the cross, because I will not bow." What's the second reason people so often say? The first one is something good in me. That's why. And the second is actually a variation of the first. There's a second reason why people hold Christ at arm's length, and they say this. They say they don't really need Christ, or that Christ isn't for them. And this one's a little bit different. People often say, well, God won't love me because I'm not lovable. Now, this one's a little trickier to unpack. God won't save me because I'm not lovable. Now, you know what that actually is? That's exactly the same sin as the first one. What do I mean by that? It's to say that I have to produce something in myself in order to acquire or inherit free grace. I have to come to a point of being worthy or lovable or having some accomplishment to bring to God. Now, I haven't got there yet, but when I do, then I'll present myself to God and I'll warrant the thing that the salvation that I need for the rest of my problems. In other words, it's a pious variation on the same theme. Humanity's problem when it comes to seeking salvation is to say, there's got to be something in me. And what the apostle takes pains to teach us here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is there's nothing in you, but there's everything in God. And look how he explains that. The reality, the answer for the single reason why God intervenes with life-giving power to save those who are spiritually dead, the reason is God himself. Let me unpack that for a minute. If the reason is who he is within himself. Now, we've read this before, that he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the glory of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 5. But here, the character of God is put on full display as Paul explains why God saves sinners. The reason. Now, the psalmist knew about this. Isaiah knew about it. Jeremiah knew about it. Let me read you some verses from the Psalms. You see, once you come to know God as your Savior, you understand that the reason God is your Savior is God. Psalm 62. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. God is a refuge for us. The psalmist there is looking to God and seeing in him, in God himself, his salvation. Jeremiah chapter 3. The prophet here is chastising Israel for their idolatry on the high places and the mountains. He says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. That is, in God himself is salvation. He is the fountain and source of all salvation and life. Isaiah chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But when the Old Testament writers looked to God, they saw in God himself all of their salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul unpacks that here by describing to us something about God. The Holy Spirit is teaching us something about the ultimate reason, the surety, the power of our salvation. It's in God himself. There's three phrases here. God, but God, he intervenes, makes us alive. Why? Let me give you three reasons. First, because he is rich in mercy. What is your view of your God? Even many believers I know, especially those who struggle with doubts. When they do, and if you do, you are succumbing to an idol, an idolatrous view of God, a God of your own imagination. What you are doing is reducing the richness and the abundance and the immeasurable love of God to something that is narrow and small and defined. And you are saying that the sins that I have committed are greater than the grace of my infinite God. And you are reducing the riches of his mercy. Our God is not stingy. He does not have a closed hand towards sinners. He is not a he loves me, he loves me not God. He is rich in mercy, abundant in mercy. And what is mercy? His pity and his grace towards sinners. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God reveals himself to be this. There is never a time in redemptive history where this little phrase, rich in mercy or abundant in mercy, is not described God. Exodus 34. And the Lord passed before Moses when he was going to show Moses his glory. And he proclaimed, the Lord God, first word, show me your glory, merciful. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and slow to anger. Rich and abundant in mercy. I could read so many verses from the Old Testament and the New that are filled with exaltations of the abundant mercy and grace of our God. Let me just give you one or two more. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You remember when Jonah was sitting under the tree and he was looking at Nineveh and he was thinking to himself, I want them to die. They're the sworn enemies of Israel. This is the capital of Assyria and I'm being sent to preach the gospel to them. And what was his fear? I know my God, and he is merciful, and he might save them, because I know the abundance of his mercy. Now, he was angry when he was saying it. God delights in mercy, Micah says in Micah 7, verse 8. And his mercy here is always related, if you search the scriptures, to his willingness to receive and forgive sinners. Second reason, or character of God. In other words, the reason for salvation is found within God himself and in his character. Paul says, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Again, fundamental to the character of God is not that he is an angry, tight-fisted God, but that he's a merciful, loving God. You cannot begin to plumb the depths of the love of God. A love of God which has no beginning, which has no end, which he displayed in his Son Jesus when he sent him into the world, and which he continues to lavish upon his children. And he will lavish. Jonathan Edwards has a great final chapter in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, when he speaks of heaven as a world of love, where there the believer will be surrounded by and upheld by and ravished by the love of the triune God forever and ever and ever, not only from God, but expressed in and through his people to each other in perfection. That this is a characteristic of our God. He is not capricious. He is not a God who withholds or holds back good gifts. But in lavish love, great love, he has loved us in Christ Jesus. A third characteristic, if you keep reading, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? The enduring power of God exercised with his mercy by which we are saved. We are kept in our salvation and we will be brought to the fullness of our salvation because he gives more grace. All of this flows from God. So when we go back to the beginning, dead in sins and trespasses, God intervenes to make us alive. The reasons for that intervention, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, are found not in us, but in God. Which means that his grace and his gospel and his Son are free. Again, this defines the gospel. If you're here tonight and you want to insist on being proud and bringing something to the table and you're negotiating with the living God, first of all, you have nothing to bring. You have only filthy rags and rebellion against God. You have only sin and unrighteousness. And God will say, whatever you bring to make a bargain with him, I will not receive it. You are children of wrath. And I don't mean our good works that we offer in thanksgiving to God. I mean to try to justify ourselves before the throne of God's justice. There's nothing to bring. You can't negotiate with God. You're not in a position for negotiation. You're dead in sins and trespasses. Then what do you do? What you do is you say, Lord, have mercy on me. Because your word says you're rich in mercy. And you say that your love is great. And you say that you save sinners by grace in Christ Jesus. And I have nothing to plead except your character and the finished work of the one who died on Calvary's cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. The divine intervention is rooted in the character and grace and mercy of God. I want to apply this also to those who tend to doubt. Doubt is so often, it's often the devil who comes and tempts us with his fiery darts. But sometimes doubt is this. It is a persistent, willful mask for pride. It's to reject these truths. God says, I'm rich in mercy. Well, no, you're not. Not enough mercy for me. God, how could you love me? Your love's really not great enough for me. As a matter of fact, what you're pleading when you doubt the promises of God is, I am a special case, and my special case is greater than the blood of Christ could pay for. That's what we do when we doubt the mercy of God. And what Paul is saying here is, you're not a special case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are dead in sins and trespasses. All under bondage to the devil. All following their lusts. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the love of his own heart, infinite love, by grace in Christ Jesus, has provided a free, unmerited salvation. Not merited by us, merited by Christ. And that's how he did it. If we keep looking here in the text, we'll see that the means by which he did it, I've been getting ahead of myself a little bit, is Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6 for a moment. How has he done this? In other words, how has he accomplished the intervention? What has he done in history, in time and space, to bring us from death to life? And the answer for the apostle is very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his only begotten Son was born, and he lived a perfect life. died a substitutionary atoning death. And then Paul picks up here with the resurrection, verse 6. And raised us up together. And here he actually invents Greek verbs. Wherever you read together here, he's trying to emphasize that when we have faith in Christ Jesus, what he has done by virtue of our union with Christ, it is as if we ourselves accomplished these things. We were raised with Christ Jesus. We ascended with him. We were seated with him in glorious victory at the right hand of the Father. In other words, everything that Christ has done and accomplished in time and space and history as the perfect sinless mediator is the expression of the riches of his mercy, is the expression of the greatness of his love, and is the demonstration of his grace. It all comes through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who has done all these things for us. He's back to his great theme here, the apostle, union with Christ. And that becomes ours by faith. If you go back to verse 6, I mean, how many of you are afraid to die? How many of you think about dying? The truths of the gospel are so glorious. There's the reasons why the martyrs could sing in the flames. The reason why the persecuted can die for their faith is because they know this is true. That when he rose, I rose. That the power of the incorruptible life that's presently in Jesus at the right hand of the Father, that's mine. Because by faith I have received grace, this free gift. So that when Paul says something like this, you were seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. How many of you have been to a formal dinner? You go to all the tables and there's place settings at the tables. And Paul's saying, this is how sure this is. In the preparations for the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is a place setting for all those who are united to Christ. A seat. And when the Father looks at his Son, it is as if you are already there at the table in glory. That's the richness of his mercy. That's the greatness of the love with which he has loved us. That's the grace that has saved us. It's brought us all the way there already. And it's done that through, in and through. That's accomplished in and through Jesus, the one who went before us, who pierced the veil. And this should change the way you read your Bible, particularly the Gospels. When you read anything that Jesus did on any page of the Scriptures, you read, he did it, you're a believer, you can say he did it for me. He did it all on my behalf. He was born for me so that my sinful birth was taken away and replaced by his perfect birth. His life he lived perfectly for me so that my sinful life has been clothed in his righteousness. He died for me so that my penalty has been paid in full. He rose for me so that I would live forever. He ascended, I ascended with him and in him. He sat down and I sat down with him when he sat down in his glorious victory. All that he has accomplished belongs to me by faith. And there's two ways in which this reality is true. There's a covenantal union. In other words, a representation. He's the one who has gone before and he represents us. And God counts his work as ours. But the Bible says there's more than that. Something that we call a mystical union. That from that union, we live and have life. We live in Christ. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That there's a real spiritual union that provides the power of the spiritual, the Christian life that we live. So how you think about the work of Christ? When you read about Jesus dying and rising and ascending, Christ is the manifestation of the richness of the mercy of God. He's the great love gift of the Father. He, in Christ, is all the grace of God. Which is why to reject Jesus is to reject God. For he is the image of the invisible God. In him shines the brightness of the radiance of the glory of God. When he came, it was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Apostle says, God intervened by free divine grace, working in you by his Holy Spirit, uniting you to Christ by faith, so that all that he did becomes yours forever. What's the purpose? What's the goal? Have you ever wondered what in the world you will be doing, or maybe in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, with an eternity of time on your hands? Do you ever have one of those long afternoons and you're not sure, what am I going to do? I don't really have many of those. But every now and then, when circumstances are such, maybe you're stuck somewhere and the plans have changed and you don't have a way to get to the next appointment or something. And time all of a sudden seems to pass slowly. Some people wonder about heaven. What am I going to do there? Sometimes I go to funerals and I hear things. People say, Paul clearly, if we go back to the text here, let me jump back for a minute. Paul has in mind the ages to come, the future. In verse 7, he's pointing beyond this life to the life to come. And as we think about the life to come, and as people think about the life to come, they often do this. They try to magnify some element of this present life that they enjoyed and think it's going to be better in heaven. And so you get things like this. At a funeral, someone will say something which essentially is blasphemous. He's going to the great golf game in the sky. As if that is the highest thing someone could live for. In other words, take something they enjoyed in this life, make it bigger, and then do it for a longer period of time. But you and I all know that it doesn't matter what you fill in that blank. There is nothing that has the power to satisfy the human soul for eternity that is a temporal passing thing. As a matter of fact, these kind of thoughts reveal far less about heaven than they do about our spiritual short-sightedness. What does the Apostle say? Why has he done all this? Verse 7. Why did he intervene? Why did he do it because of his rich mercy and love? Why has he placed this goodness and grace upon me? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What are we going to do in glory? Paul says, we see now as through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Again, Jonathan Edwards in that great sermon, Charity and Its Fruits, Heaven, a World of Love, he says, the Holy Spirit is operative now in history. But because of our imperfections, we only have a small taste of what we shall see concerning the riches of the mercy of God, the greatness of the love of God, and the perfections of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And when in glory, surrounding the throne, thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions of redeemed saints will surround the throne and join with the angels and praise God forever and ever, that itself will be a testament to the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. But then there'll be more. By the power of the Spirit, the love that we have tasted now, in a sense, the beginnings of it, we will drink from the fountains of living water forever and ever and ever. God has intervened for big things. Things far beyond this present passing life. He will spend endless ages unfolding his immeasurably rich grace, his boundless love, all in Christ Jesus, and we will commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever, sitting and basking in the warmth of the love of God in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit for all eternity. Marveling in this, I'm not here because it was me, but God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive in Christ Jesus for his own perfect, glorious purposes. all praise forever will then be to Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we long for that day. We ask that today You would open our eyes, our feeble eyes, to see something more of Your glory, that we would revel in the riches of Your mercy, the great love with which You've loved us, and the grace by which You've saved us, that we would stop trying to bring our own self-righteousness, that we would stop, as we do that, reducing the boundless nature of Your loving kindness towards sinners in Your Son. Lord, that we would be freed from our doubts and fears and be living with a longing and an